And now if you would take your Bibles, in the seat Bible near you, the blue ones, the page number is 909. Pastor Matt Bowles is going to come tell us why I mentioned the Ascension. And we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Again, page 909, Acts 1, 9 through 11. And I would ask the saints of God to please stand for the reading of God's Word. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever." Please be seated. It's a pleasure to be worshiping with the saints again this Lord's Day. And I'm sure many of you already know this, but Paulin is on spring break and it has decided to vacation in my throat. It must be like an all-inclusive resort, and I'm sure many of you others have experienced this as well. But so just so you know, as I clear my throat, That's the reason. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him not only for the strengthening of my voice, but more importantly, that He would speak to us through His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have patterned our worship, that You have patterned our days. This is the day we take to rest, to honor, and to worship You. And Father, it is our desire that our hearts would be ordered, reordered, again around You and Your kingdom, Your priorities, Your glory. Father, You've given us Your Word and You've revealed Yourself to us through Your Word and ultimately through Your Son, Jesus Christ, the exact representation of His being. Father, we pray that You would teach us about Yourself. You would teach us about Your promise, Father, so that we would not be carried away by the deceitfulness of sin, that we would not lose heart in a world that is at work against us with different narratives. But Father, we would find again our hope in Christ and be strengthened. Lord Jesus, may we see You and may Your truth be what we remember. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was intentional to put the word mention in the title because that's really about all I can do in a sense in talking about the Ascension this morning is we can mention it. Can't go into as much detail as you can in one sermon, but that's to invite you to go deeper into the truths of what the Ascension promises us. And as I was studying about Christ's Ascension, I began to see some of the hope that came from what that actually means. We used to work with students from different countries at George Mason, and they would want to learn English, and a lot of times they would bring us idioms and say, "Please explain this to me." And one of, I could tell you countless stories, but one of them was, "Mr. Bowles, what does redheaded stepchild mean? Where does that come from?" Well, let me just tell you what it means. Is how I explain it to them. Basically something that is overlooked, not seen as important. And so the ascension, for the most part, could be said to be the red-headed stepchild. And so I'm talking about it this morning not as a sense to exalt it above everything else that Christ has done. I don't want to in any way say that it's more important than the resurrection. Incarnation, His ministry, His crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection, the ascension, they're all to be taken together. But a lot of times, personally, I don't think about it as much. It's in our creeds. We recite it. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And so, there's a lot of hope in seeing how it plays out and what it accomplishes that helps us as Christians as we're struggling with what we see in the world, living life by faith. We don't have the physical Jesus here. Of course, we have, and again, I don't want to diminish the Holy Spirit. And that's an entire other topic we talk about. The power of the Spirit living in Christians' lives. But we don't have the physical presence of Christ here. Some people may even say, well, why didn't Jesus stay? I mean, he died. He rose from the dead. Why didn't He stay? That would have been so helpful for our evangelistic efforts. You could say, hey, if you weren't here this morning, we had our time of discipleship in the morning Sunday school class where we had an Ask the Elders time. Well, imagine if next week we could say, actually, Jesus Himself is going to be here to answer your questions. Okay. Sometimes you think that might be nice, but it's vitally important that Christ is in heaven. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. As I was studying this, I had a strange memory. When I was a younger man, starting when I was 19, I got into the hobby of American Civil War reenacting. I did it all through my college years, my undergraduate years. I was one of those, depends on if you like it or not, crazy people who likes to wear wool in the heat of summer. And as I was doing this hobby, I was spied one time in the tent reading my Bible. And so immediately I began to be called the parson. And the guys kind of thought that was amusing. And then they labeled my rifle the good book. So they loved to say, "Parson, give him the good book," when we were reenacting the battles. That was a big joke for a while. But the Lord used it in a neat way because these reenactors, many of whom didn't know the Lord, they wanted to commemorate, memorialize, and remember what their ancestors had done. And part of that is that their ancestors had worshipped God. So they wanted to have a worship service on Sunday mornings. And so they said, "Parson, why don't you do that?" My brother ended up getting into the hobby with me, and they ended up calling him the vicar. So little did I know, under an oak tree on Sunday mornings, we would have worship. The horses were tied up to the fence post. Both sides in their wool, reenacting wool, would sit there, and we would have a worship service, and I would attempt to preach out of an old Bible from the 1860s in King James. And so they were there to remember something. You think of reenacting as you're going to remember something very important or something that's happened in the past. And little did I know that I was doing something called pre-enacting. I had no idea the Lord would call me into the ministry. That one day, 28 years later, as in this day, I would be preaching the Word of God before a congregation. That's a very special memory of mine that the Lord worked in my life. But it was a pre-enactment. The reason I share that with you is you have to understand what a pre-enactment is if you're going to understand what the ascension fulfills. Because the ascension was pre-enacted. It was pre-enacted by the people of Israel. And specifically, by the Levites, by the priests. And so we come to this first idea of what were the Israelites doing, the ancient Israelites doing, as they worshiped God in the tabernacle. What was that tent, that place of meeting, which later became a temple? What were they doing there? Well, the tabernacle was the place that man would go to meet with God. And as we read in the book of Hebrews, which has a lot to say about Christ's ascension and how we're to understand it, in chapter 8, the fifth verse, it talks about this tabernacle and talks about everything that was involved in the worship of God with the tabernacle, and it sums it up saying they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So Moses was very intentional. Moses went up onto the mountain to talk with God. He received a copy of the heavenly things. And so immediately we're coming to the understanding that this tabernacle on earth was simply a copy or a shadow of what was actually in heaven. God's own tabernacle in heaven. And so they were to perform daily sacrifices in Exodus 29, verse starting with verse 38. They were instructed, you know, for this tabernacle to become a place where man can meet with God, there must be daily sacrifices, the daily shedding of blood, to make it appropriate, to atone in picture for the sin of men, for their rebellion against a holy God. For no sinful man can approach a holy God. Even the Israelites would say, we don't want to even touch that mountain that shakes. We don't want to go there. Moses, why don't you go there? As we learn in Hebrews later, even Moses trembled with fear. So there were daily sacrifices, and everything about this tabernacle and was a copy and a shadow of what was to come. In Exodus 24, there's the story, and it's also in Leviticus 1, the story of Moses and the 70 elders, and they seem to go on the mountain to have fellowship with God, to have a meal with Him. And before they do that, they have to have a burnt offering. They can't approach God's presence. There has to be an animal sacrificed, his blood spilled, and in a sense, in this text says that God's hand was against that animal. He poured out His wrath, in a sense, against that animal instead of these sinful men so that they could approach and be in His presence. The Hebrew word translated for that offering means to go up. Or we could say an ascension offering. It's commonly called the burnt offering. But it was an offering that would deal with sin so that man could ascend into the very presence of God. There are even specific instructions about, of course, what the high priest would do. There was an altar of incense. Incense had to be burning before the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, which happened once a year. And he would go to intercede for God's people. This incense was like a cloud that would go up, and he would pass through that incense. After offerings, a guilt offering, a burnt offering was made for the priest's own sins, and he was sprinkled with the blood to atone for sins, so he could go into the very presence of God once a year before the mercy seat of God on the Ark of the Covenant, and he could be a mediator, a go-between God and his people. The high priest even had a breastplate. And this breastplate had 12 jewels on the breastplate, and the jewels represented the tribes of Israel. So this high priest would bear these jewels representing the tribes of Israel, and he would go into the presence of God bringing the people of God. So all of these pictures, rich pictures that we get in the Old Testament of what this copy of what is going to happen ultimately later with the Lord Jesus and what that means. So we get to this also, this other picture of the cloud. And we could talk more and go into a lot of detail about all the copy and all of the rich symbolic significance of what that means, but I can only touch on it. But the cloud is significant. In Exodus 20, 19, again, God's people say, "Don't have God speak to us or we'll die." So Moses, you go. So Moses ascends the mountain on behalf of God's people to come before God, where he is hidden by a cloud. In this picture of this cloud is this separation between God and his heaven and the people below. In Exodus 33, whenever Moses meets with God, what envelops the tabernacle? The cloud. And so the cloud has always served as this picture of this division. If you're going to go into the cloud, you're going into glory. it's already, you can already see many of the parallels that take place here between Jesus ascending into heaven, because what did Jesus come to do? You know, Moses was called the mediator. He was the go-between. You know, when Job said, "Oh, I wish there was someone who could go between us both, who could lay a hand on us both, between God and me, who could plead my case." So this idea of the mediator. Moses was the mediator between God and His people in the Old Testament, and all of the picture of that. He went up onto the mountain, the people did not. He ascended into the cloud, the people did not. Of course, Jesus becomes our true mediator. So as we see Him ascending, and it mentions the clouds hid Him, it's reminding you of this picture that now Jesus is ascending into heaven, into the very presence of God, fulfilling what the mediator does. Moses ascends up a mountain into the clouds. Jesus ascends through the clouds into heaven itself. Moses is shown a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, which he replicates on earth. Jesus ascends to enter the real heavenly tabernacle, not the copy. Now, why does Jesus have to enter the real heavenly tabernacle? What does the priest have to do? The priest has to enter to atone for the sins of the people. The sacrifice is offered. He goes to intercede, to mediate. The priest comes before God on earth through the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus ascends through the cloud to come before God on our behalf. Of course, He comes before God not on the blood of animals and goats, but His own blood as He offers Himself as the sacrifice to enter into heaven and to come before God's throne. The priest would come into God's presence through a cloud of incense. Again, another picture of Christ going through the cloud. The incense was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And we could continue a lot of these pictures. The priest comes before God bearing jewels that represent the names of God's people. Jesus ascends as our high priest to bring His people before our God on our behalf with our names. So that's the significance of the copy. That's what the cloud represents. So when Jesus actually does return to heaven, after He has, everything's been accomplished, He's been crucified for our sin. He has become sin so that He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He has been raised from the dead, and now He is going to heaven. Again, we ask the question, okay, why can't He just stay? And I know He sends the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be great if He had stayed and sent the Holy Spirit? So we come to the return. He's returned to heaven. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ must appear before God on our behalf. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Moses was a mediator of the old covenant. Whenever there's the making of a covenant between God and His people, or if you're not familiar with the term covenant, an agreement, and with it came blessings and curses, there was always the shedding of blood. There was the shedding of blood in the Mosaic covenant. And for Christ to be the mediator of the new covenant, it was the shedding of His own blood. That there is a new covenant now in Christ's blood. He is now the go-between. And now he is called our perfect high priest. A priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A priesthood that never ends. And so He stands before the Father. What is He doing? Presenting Himself before the Father. He's presenting the finished work that He was called to do. Remember when Thomas doubted that Christ had resurrected? And he said, "Feel the nail marks in my hands. Put your hand into my side." Christ in His risen, glorified body still had those marks. We picture Jesus in His humanity. He is the God-man, but there is a man in heaven before the very real throne of God with the marks on his hand, saying that I have paid for them. It is an eternal reminder that there is no more justice to be done. That's why his priesthood is perpetual and never ending. He stands as a perfect memorial of his completed work. Justice is done. I paid for him. My blood is paid for her. There's no more wrath and anger for the people of God now. And he died once. The Levitical priests on earth had to offer these sacrifices over and over, the thousands of animals. And yet it could not truly atone for sin. It could only point to the true sacrifice. Christ died once, and it is complete. His blood is sufficient. It's efficacious. There is no more shedding of his blood required. So Christ returns before the throne of God in glory. He is glorified. He is exalted because he has completed the will of the Father. He is the mediator of a new covenant so that man can come before God. The whole point of this is so that we can ascend and be with God. It was his desire from the beginning to be with him. He's our perfect high priest. His work is done, and he presents himself. But there's even more. He has a ministry. We call it the ministry of Christ. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Hebrews says, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does that mean? It also says in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What is Christ's ministry of intercession? How are we to understand what he's doing? Of course, he's presenting himself as a completed sacrifice, as our eternal high priest, but we get these glimpses of what he's also doing. He's interceding for us. He's this picture of praying, sense of praying for us, being the go-between for us on our behalf. Really, the best we can do, to other than these two verses that say that he is interceding for us, is to look at what did Christ do before he went to the cross? How did he intercede? We can go to John 17, part of our meditation this morning. There's a distinct change in prayer from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is saying, Lord, if it is possible, will you take this cup from me? When you get to John 17, which is called the high priestly prayer, the emphasis is different. It's not if this is possible. It's almost demanding. I will. I will. I will. What does Jesus pray for? Well, as we read this morning in verse 9, he says, I don't pray for the world. Think of your high priest before the King of Heaven interceding for you, and he's not praying for the world. He says, I pray for my own. I pray for my chosen. I pray for my children. They're mine. That to me is one of the most encouraging thoughts. He is so concerned for us that he is praying for each one of us individually, in the same way that the high priest would bear those names on the jewels in the presence of God. He is bringing us before the King. He is the King. What does he pray for? John 17 and verse 11. Praying for protection. Think about Peter and his betrayal, or just contrast Judas and Peter. Now, Judas, when the Lord knew that Judas was going to betray him, what did he say to Judas? What you must do quickly. And Judas went into the night When he comes to Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when, not if, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." To give new meaning to the scripture that says the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. The perfectly righteous one praying for his disciple. When you turn back. These are the prayers of protection for his people. In verse 13, he prays that we may have joy. Actual joy. Knowing our position that... You think if you really understand the fact that Christ is presenting his completed work, there's nothing more to be done. Justice has been satisfied. His blood has been sufficient. That, as the hymn goes from Augustus Toplady, "O debtor to mercy alone, more happy but not more secure are the glorified saints in heaven." We're just as secure as the glorified saints in heaven. They'd be more happy because they're not suffering anymore with trials in this life. But they're not any more secure than they are, that we are now in Christ. So he's praying for his people to know that joy. In verses 21 and 22, how else does the Lord intercede for us? He's praying for the unity of the church. It's as if his people united in truth. The truth around him and the gospel are what will change the world. That the world may know. That this will be the witness to the world, the unity of God's people in truth. And then two more, and I'll close with these. Verse 24. In John 17, verse 24, he prays that we will be with him. How often do we actually consider and meditate on the care of the Lord for us? He actually wants us with him. That's his prayer. That's his intercession before the throne daily, eternally. Doesn't this go back to the beginning when Genesis, you read that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And that Hebrew word walked means he wasn't like Americans, you know. I had a student once tell me, "You know, you Americans, you walk differently from us, from other countries." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because when you walk, you're going somewhere. And you don't turn to the right or to the left." He said, "But when we walk, if we see something we're interested in, we take time and enjoy it. We talk to people we meet along the way. We're not in a rush." That's the sense of that Hebrew word. The Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He enjoyed what he had made. He enjoyed his people, and he was seeking that time with his image bearers. The Lord Jesus prays that we will be with him. And then finally he prays in the last part of John 17 that we will see his glory. The glory of the one and only. Of course, you want to be known for who you truly are. They've seen him in his humanity. They've seen him in his suffering through God's Spirit. We understand Jesus in that way, but he's wanting us to see him in his full glory. As 1 John 3:2 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The transformation that will take place as soon as Christ appears and we see him in his glory will be perfected too. We have to be. The whole point is we will ascend to be with him. And we can get into an idea, this whole argument of space and time, and are we really going up? Are we really going down? People like to discuss that. It is interesting that when you read in Revelation that it's so important for Christ to be at the right hand of God, at the throne of God, that Christ does, it says, he doesn't leave heaven, he actually brings heaven down. The New Jerusalem comes down and heaven and earth are one. And the dwelling of God is with the dwelling of men, with his redeemed. And so I share that with you this morning in hopes that those of you that, if you're like me, because of our sinful inclinations, we like to see the dark side of every silver cloud. Our sin stands before us, and we can no longer see our Lord. We struggle with sin, and we can hate it. It can bring us into despair. For every one of you that thinks that you're trapped in the localness of your life, you can't see beyond that, that Christ is in heaven, presenting His finished work, that you're His. He is your priest interceding for you daily to protect you, to reveal God's Word to you through His Holy Spirit, which He's placed as a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance. And He desires to be with you for all eternity. I hope that's how this Word of God's ascension has encouraged you this morning. So we have someone who is actually for us, not holding every single sin in front of our face, condemning us, because that's the work of the evil one, to condemn. You'll never ascend. You think you can be with God? What are you, a joke? No, Satan, I can be with God on my own, but I have a Savior who has bled for me. He's covered me in His righteousness, and He presents me before the Father, and I am His. And you can say the same as a follower of Christ because of the work of Christ. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. And Lord, we confess we have to be reminded continually of what You've done for us. Lord, thank You that even now You're concerned for Your people. Sometimes I think, well, You've done Your work and You've done what You had to do, but maybe You're more interested in other people right now. Father, You take our names before the throne of God. Or may we be reminded of our surety, our certainty of our salvation in Christ. He can't be any more sure. Because you really can't have joy unless you have that assurance. It's hard to have joy unless you know that Christ is ours. And we belong to Him. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts, encourage us by Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, which guides us into truth, corrects and trains us as our counselor, our comforter. Father, help us stand against the forces of the evil one, the world, and our own flesh, which are at war against us. And we bring You glory, Father, and we look forward to, Lord, we're going to have Your table celebrate the supper, which remembers Your sacrifice for us. But in a way, it always looks forward to. Of course, we will eat a meal with You now, but it looks forward to the time when we will have that marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will eat and have fellowship with You in full. No longer through a glass darkly, but that it will be clear vision of the glorious one, Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.